All right, praise the Lord. I wonder if Peter is watching us. Peter, hello. He's out there, my good friend. And I want to emphasize today that Jesus is the real thing, if we can use that term. Jesus is the one who the Father chose from the very beginning to be the example for us. And we should mold ourselves, or God is molding ourselves to be like Jesus. And Jesus calls his church. He's the one who organizes the church, who plans the church, who brings the people in, because he's God himself. He's not just anybody. He's the one who created the universe. He is the one who has the universe in his hand. He's the one who supports the universe. This thing is going down. Hopefully, it will stop going down. But anyway, so Jesus is God, the Almighty One. Now, Jesus met with his disciples on this text that we are considering today, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19. And let's read it. It says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Amazing. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, Jesus was saying that he built the church on that rock, not on Peter, like I know some churches believe like that. The Catholic Church is one. It was built on Peter. No, the church is built on that foundational statement that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has the authority and the one who has the power." So that's where the church is built. "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Look at this amazing statement, you know. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." And most Christians, they pay lip service to this thing because they don't really believe that you can do that, that you can bind things. Because they think, well, the power, the miracles, all the things of the past. Today, we don't need that. Oh, yes, we need even more than they need that time. But the location where Jesus chose to speak to his disciples and to send them was right there in the city of Caesarea Philippi. because of Caesar, of course, the region was named after the emperor, and Philippi for the governor, Philippi. So Jesus brought them over there to that area because that was an area that was actually prohibited for the Jews. Jews wouldn't go there, usually, unless they are disobedient. But Jews were not supposed to go to Caesarea Philippi. That was a place of satanic worship, idol worship. And it was a bad place. Sexual immorality and all things. So it symbolized the power of Satan. And the name over there, I did a lot of research on that for quite some time. I use all kinds of things, from Google Earth to everything. I want to land and see the gates of hell, Caesarea Philippi, because it was named by the people of the region. They called it the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, and the gates of the underworld. And people shouldn't go there. That is the idea that the Jewish people had, because it was such a horrible place. But Jesus brought the disciples to that place because he wanted to show them, I am God, and I am sending you. And the gate of hell cannot stand against my church. So, Peter understood that. And Jesus was telling Peter, wait a minute. Do you know how you came up with that answer? It was revealed to you by my Father. And so Peter understood, the disciples understood from that moment on, at least some of it. But what is the church of Christ, a church that God is building? What was the purpose of the church? They were supposed to go out, and they were supposed to preach, and they were supposed to share the gospel, and they were supposed to help each other. Like we are here today, we're supposed to love each other, forgive each other, help each other, minister to each other, pastor each other. I remember when I was in the mission field and we built this church. It was a church that began very small with 5 seminary students that I chose to be in our team. And we began. Within 2 years, we had 400 people. And then we planted smaller churches. And one of the daughter church became 5,000 people, and it's still there growing today. But we built that church in a lot of prayer and fasting, which is things that most churches don't even think about doing today. You know, like we just prayed all night in prayer several times a year, the whole night. And we have people from all denominations come. Can we participate in your all-night prayer meetings? Yes. Just don't say anything. Just stay and pray. Because it was just prayer. It wasn't preaching. It wasn't singing. It was praying the whole night. And every once in a while, we got together with other Christians. And we go to the stadium, the big soccer stadium. 45,000 people praying all night. Quite often. And the power of God is manifested in many ways. And we saw challenges to that power of God many times, which most Christians don't even have an idea that those challenges to God exist. They do. They do. And they do it here too. So Jesus called his 12 disciples, or his disciples, the whole group. He had many disciples. To the upper room. You know what the upper room is? And so at the upper room, you can look at Luke 6:13 if you want to check. What happened in the upper room? Jesus chose his 12. Now, he had disciples, but now he was choosing the 12. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And then he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Then we go to John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that it should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whosoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, this was not, I know a lot of people use this verse to say that I have not chosen you, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, that this is related to salvation. It is not. It has nothing to do with salvation. Even John Calvin said that. But it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the call of 12 people to be apostles, to be sent. And Jesus said, I want you to have, to give, to produce fruits. And your fruit should remain. Now, how do you know that those fruits have remained? They're right here. I see John Bruno is one of the fruits from the disciples from long ago. And I saw, what's your name? Sam, he is here. He's a fruit. I am a fruit. Nick is a fruit. Bob is a fruit. Lucy is a fruit. All of us. We are fruits from those apostles. We remained. The fruit remained because those men of God obeyed the Master. And when Jesus taught about the church in that text that we read a while ago, you are Peter, and over this rock, I will build my ecclesia, or ecclesia. It depends what region you're from. Literally, it meant called out. Ek, out, in Greek, ecclesia, or ecclesia. Called out. So Jesus is telling us that his church is made up of people called out, people who respond to the call, because he makes the call to everybody. Some will respond and some will not, because that's the way God created us, as we shall see later. So he was not thinking about an institution, a human institution, or a human organization. He was not thinking about a building. You know, you all remember in 1611 when the translation of King James version of the Bible, King James was a king of Scotland before he was king of England. He came to be the king of England as James I. Now, he had married Christina of Aragon from Spain. And of course, she was Catholic. And she was emphasized that Catholicism should be the thing in England and in many other places. He ended up marrying several ladies, seven. Lucy and I watched every study of each one of them and each one of their wives. It was very interesting, very confusing, but very interesting. And I say this to say, when they asked to translate the scripture into the language of the people, English, because at that time they used the Latin Vulgate, which is a Catholic. Now, they didn't want to be identified with, because the, of course the king was upset. He had broke with the church and with Rome, and now he wanted to do his own thing. Somebody, a guy named Guy Fawkes, was found under the some building there with some gunpowder. That's the gunpowder plot, supposedly to kill the king. So they killed the guy, and of course, James the First thought, I don't have friends among Catholics, so we're going to be Protestants, and he pushed toward. So the idea now is, let's translate the Bible in the language of our people so everybody can read it in English, and they did. There was a problem, though, when they, the problem was actually before they began translating. It was because they they knew what a church was before they read the scripture about the church. So basically, all over Europe, the idea of a church was a stained glass building, a building with stained glass windows. It was a nice building, Gothic structure. And that was the concept that people had of church. So I'm going to church. They are going to a building. And even today, people think about, are you going to church? No, I am the church. I am going with my brothers to meet in a place where the church meets. But the church of God is not a building. And when Jesus was talking, I'll build my ecclesia, he was thinking about the called out. Now, where that word ecclesia came? Now from England, let's travel to Greece. The people in Athens, Greece, they would meet quite often. I believe it was around 40 times a year. And they would meet as a ecclesia to do things that are important for the city. So they, it was a very democratic system. And they had to do all these things that were important for the city. And they complicated it a little bit, but basically this was a meeting that they had in an open area. Could be an open theater, but it was always in an open area. And throughout the years, they they made changes to that. But I just want to call your attention where the word came from. They were called out of their homes to the big plaza, to the big open area, where they get together and discuss. Now, the people who didn't come to the meeting, nobody was required to come. It was voluntary. So the ecclesia was always a voluntary. People would come. Nobody could obligate anybody. Nobody could obligate anybody. If somebody didn't want to come, they would stay home. And they are considered like what they call a private citizen. who do not come to the agora. Agora was the plaza or the place where they met. Agora. We have that in Brazil, we call the agora, but agora there for us is something else. It means right now. Right now, agora. But anyway, the agora, they met there and they discussed very important things. Now, the person who wouldn't come, they named them private citizen, which in Greek was a name that translated to, it changed. But today, if you stay home, and I am not going to say the word, because it's pretty bad today for people stay home. And we have people stay home right now, and they're watching us on video. And they're nice people, friendly people, love people. Loving people. And but at that time, it meant private citizen. Today, it doesn't mean private citizen. It means something real bad. It had nothing to do with the people who stay home. Now, there is a lot of confusion. Because as a church and as a people, what are we supposed to do? And we need to understand that we are a community of people who belongs to God and to each other. So we are always ministering. Because there is another kingdom who opposes us, the kingdom of Satan, the evil kingdom. And God's people get together to help each other attack that kingdom. We are not supposed to be on the defensive mode. I remember a pastor there in South America and Argentina would say, the problem with the church in the rest of the world is that they are always defending themselves. Now, we are to be on the attack. Let the devil try to figure out what to do to defend himself against us. Because we're going to fight, and we're going to fight in the name of the Lord. We get some more to that later. But I want to call your attention to a problem, a confusion concerning salvation. Why people are so confused today, and actually it was about 300 years after the disciples when this confusion began. First it began, this whole confusion about interpreting the scripture began in the book of Exodus. You remember, and I read a lot about this today. At 2 in the morning, I was reading my Bible, which means I wake up very early today in the last few days. So, and I was studying how God dealt with the people in the book of Exodus. And he told Moses, prepare the people. And on the third day, you know, after you sanctify yourselves, on the third day, be ready and bring everybody to meet me. They're going to meet God. They're going to see God, not the face of God, but they will be present. God will be present somehow because man cannot see God, but they will be there. And God said they will listen to me talking to you, and they will obey you forever. Now, suddenly on verse 16 of that chapter 19 in Exodus, when the people were scared to death, when they heard the trumpets, the lightning, the thunder, the thick cloud, they were so scared. They didn't want to go up anymore. I mean, the scripture says terrified. Some Martin Luther, he used the word they run away. Not really. They did not run away. We are not certain about that thing. But some translation says they were terrified. They were terrified. In other words, right there, they were sinning against God because they were unfaithful to God. God wants to meet the people. This should be a moment of celebration, of rejoicing, not to be terrified, to be scared, to be afraid. So, what happened there changed the whole thing. Because now, remember that God had talked to this Moses and the elders. Now, Moses, elders, priests, and people. And God said, priests and people, stay back. There is some area here where you cannot pass. While the invitation previously, come and let them listen to me talking to you. The people get terrified, and so some boundaries were set. And now this whole system of priests and somebody speaking to the people about God instead of the people, the holy priesthood, dealing directly with God. That was the intent. So, 1,500 years later, a few hundred years later, thousands of years later, Jesus came, and Jesus said something. Remember the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus said something that changed everything also. Remember that God had written the law himself, the finger of God wrote, and gave it to Moses. And one of the things that were there are several things, but one of the things was about not committing adultery, not committing murder. But if you look on the Sermon on the Mountain, there are several times when Jesus said, it was written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But wait a minute, but there is no but. God wrote with his finger. Who is this who comes and says, but I say unto you, if a man look at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery. Well, wait a minute. What was written, and now what is this guy saying? He's adding, or he's changing, or he's planning a little bit different than what was written by God himself. Who is this? God. Jesus. God. The one who created the universe. The one who sustained the universe in his hand said that's what it is meant. It's more than a rule. I didn't want to give you rules, but that's what you want, a rule. So now you have rules, regulation. I wanted to have fellowship with my people. My people stay away, scared, they don't want to join. So, that was a change. Because the men at that time, they would commit adultery, and as long as there was no three people witnessing, it was okay. Those guys had a ball. They enjoyed it. Because they just make sure nobody sees. But Jesus was telling them, it's more than that. You think in your heart, you already offended the holiness of God. You disobeyed. Because God was thinking about the heart, and they were thinking about the outside. So that was one of the confusions of what it is when you go to a scripture and you see what is written there, and you do not check the context of everything back and forward of the chapter and the book, and then you contrast that with the nature of God, then your interpretation of everything will be very much against God, very much against what he wrote. So 1,500 years later, we had the Reformation. So what happened during the time of the Reformation? What happened is the Catholic Church had decided to make some money. That's right. Make some money by selling indulgences. Because they saw that the preoccupation of people, just like today, is about going to heaven. Salvation means going to heaven. And people are so worried about. So the thinking was, I need to go to heaven. Whatever it costs, I'll pay. And the church began some making money. This was the first, the prepaid cards. It was a long paper. You pay your money, get that diploma, you're in heaven. No matter what you do, everything is okay. The indulgences. That was another problem that even today, people are influenced by this idea, I can manipulate God. But the reformers, they saw the problems, especially Luther, they saw the problem and they want to fix it. And they did help a lot, but they also create a lot of problems. And that's why I do not follow anybody. I do not follow Martin Luther, I don't follow Arminian, I am not Arminian, or Calvin, or whatever. I want to be committed only to what is written in the scripture and nothing else. And what happened during the Reformation was that the reformers, they began to think in terms of going to heaven or going to hell. Not with bad intentions. They were good people. I love Brother Martin Luther. I mean, I have a tremendous admiration for him and the others. But they could not see a little farther that salvation is not only going to heaven. Salvation is much more than that. Actually, the primary intent of God wasn't salvation. The primary intent of God was to create sons and daughters. He is the Almighty God who is love. God is love. But love needed to be tested. Love needed to be demonstrated. If you are love, as God is love, well, how do we know? So what is love? A God standing in heaven by himself? No, it had to be demonstrated. Thus God had to create man, you and I, We are fruit of that love. So God wanted to create man. He wanted sons. The Almighty God wanted to have sons. So, what is these sons going to do for God? Well, God wants them to have a total identity of God in their lives. You remember, you are very familiar with the passage in Genesis 1:26, let's make man in our image and likeness. See that? That was the goal. That is the primary intent of God that never changed, still today. Because that intent was, I want to have sons. And so God created man. So number one, God created man. There are 10 things that I want to mention today. And other people may have more, may have less. But that's what I detected in Scripture. God created man as the first expression of his love. Then God wanted man to carry his image. That's why he said, let's create man in our image and likeness. So now a man who is created to be a son of God is charged with carrying the very image of God. Now just think about that for a moment. If you have just a slight idea what it means to carry the image of God, you begin thinking differently. But also, number three, God wanted them to be temples of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the God who lives in us. And we have also, number four, to carry the very presence of God. So wherever we go, people are to see God in us. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then he also said that we should love one another. And when people would see us loving, they will know that you are my disciples. You see, the presence of God in us makes a difference. So we need always to wonder, what am I carrying today? Did I leave the presence of God somewhere there so I am free to do whatever I want? Because when you know that you carry the presence of God, pornography, immorality, and whatever it is that you can think of, temptations that you might have, they can't stand. They can't stand the very presence of God. And I know all of us have temptation. I do. And I'm always wondering, which the Bible says, we have the escape. With every temptation, we have escape. We have a way out. And I was wondering, where is it that I don't see it? I see temptations everywhere. And I am attacked and say, Lord, what's going on? Where is the escape? You tell us. But now, I know that I will be tempted before I be tempted. I know it's coming. I know it's coming. And I tell Satan immediately, don't even try. Because a lot of times Satan tempts you with the very same thing over and over because he knows this is your weakness and he's going to try and try and try. And don't try. You're going to lose your time. Then he tries something else. He's very skillful. He brings something else. But I need to remind myself at that moment, I am carrying the presence of God in my life. Number five, the glory of God. The man is to carry the glory of God. In the New Testament, we have several verses that talks about waiting for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. But let's go to Romans real quickly. Romans chapter 8. You see verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of a slavery to fall back into fear, but you have a spirit, received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Father, Father, or Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, because that was the intent of God. God knew that we are going to sin. So salvation came to put us back on the original project, which is to create man. But we got stuck on salvation and going to heaven. Well, going to heaven is a byproduct of being a child of God. I don't need to be speaking about it every day and all the time. Because I need to be concerned about other things, by carrying the image of God, carrying the glory of God in my life, love one another. But sometimes we settle down, I'm going to heaven, what a joy. Well, are you sure you're going to heaven? I mean, are you sure you are one? Well, I am in the church, I am here, that only means that you are religious. Now, we can have religious people in the church, but we can also have saved people. So we need to make sure where we are standing. But also, number six, light, reflecting his image on earth as a light. Seven, conform to the image of Christ, because Jesus is the standard. So now, in Romans 8, where we're reading, it says on verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. See, that's the concern of God, always. He created men to be his son, men and women, to be sons and daughters. And we are waiting for that day, for the revelation. I'm not waiting for a revelation of salvation. I am saved exactly because God put me back on track of being son. That was the thing for which we have been predestinated, as we shall see in Ephesians in a little while. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory of who? Glory of the children of God. There is a glory that we are to be carrying, but there's a much bigger glory that will be revealed later on. And he says, we are waiting to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. is not the glory of somebody who is religious or somebody who believes in some kind of a creed. He is somebody who are indeed a child of God, and he is doing all these things as a proof that he is indeed. Remember that the apostle says, confirm your call. Confirm your call. Nobody wants to confirm. Everybody just wants to celebrate. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is a future thing. See, we, as he mentioned before, we have received the spirit of adoption. That is not the adoption itself. That is the spirit of adoption, and the adoption, the real thing we will get later. The redemption of our body. When the Lord comes get us, this body will be transformed. That is the day. Meanwhile, we are in hope and anticipation of that glorious day tomorrow, like Billy Graham loved to say. And to be conformed to the image of Christ, why? What is the big deal about Christ? Because Christ is the real thing. Christ is God. He is the very example of what each one of us should be, because he is the revelation of God. And we also heirs. The scripture testifies that we are heirs. All of those things are only for the people of God, for the children, for anyone who has responded. Some people haven't responded, but they may 10 years later. They may 100 years later. So we cannot say, I am in and you out. Remember the warning that Paul says. You can cut that branch like he did with the Israelites. How can I be secure? I am secure in Christ. If I am in Christ, then I am absolutely secure. There's no way out. I am in Christ. And also, in Ephesians 3:19, the apostle talks about us being filled with the fullness of God. How can we have the fullness of God? It's coming. But it needs to begin. The apostle talks in Corinthians that we are going from glory to glory, from glory to glory. And number 10, the love of God. We need to be manifesting. Remember that Jesus said, as I love you, you are to love one another. Just think about that for a moment. What is the standard of love that we should do? Jesus said this, I am the standard. As I have loved you, you love one another. So the standard is death. He died. He gave his life for us. That's how love is proved. And God proved his love for us in the person of Christ when he became a man and died. So this identification, distinguish the sons of God, his original plan that he put us back on track through salvation, but the plan continued, the plan has not changed. He intended to have sons, he will have sons. Nobody can change that. Now, because of this identification, you are different than any other creation in the universe. No angel, no archangel, nobody in heaven and on earth except God Himself. Nobody is like us because we are loved by the Father. It's not like God is looking to see what excuse He can find to send somebody to hell. No, He created sons and He wants them to go with Him. But they are free to choose. Remember when He told Adam, Adam, you know there's the fruit there, there's a tree there, don't go, don't eat it. Because in the day that you eat it, you shall die. And man began to die. He died psychologically, he died emotionally, and later on he died physically. Why? Why God was telling him all these things? Because God wanted him to do that? He was telling him not to do. And people say, no, God wanted him to, so he could bring glory to himself. Nonsense. Nonsense. God did not want these men to commit a sin. And he speaks to Israel this, and throughout the Bible, he speaks to Israel and he said, I put before you life and death. Choose life. But they choose death. With some exception. Why? Because God gave man the ability to choose. Because any other way he wouldn't be glorified. That would be a mockery of God Himself. What brings glory to God, the one who is sovereign Lord, is not that He depends on me accepting His invitation to be sovereign. He's sovereign just by the fact that He is God. It doesn't matter if men reject or accept Him. Makes no difference. He continues to be God. And He brings glory to His name when a sinner says, yes, Lord, I want. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, when He was explaining the parable of the sower, that the man is preoccupied with the concerns and riches of this world. They are preoccupied. They make the choice. You remember on the parable of the royal wedding, he's making it go, go, go. The guy said, no, I don't want to go. Can't go. Go again. Go again. Tell them. I have prepared. Come. They themselves chose no. But why he was insisting? Because this is God. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times I tried to get gather the chickens, or like the chickens do with the little, you know, the little babies, baby chicken. That's the fun when you speak another language, is you have to invent words, you know. But anyway, Jesus is lamenting the decision of the people in Jerusalem. He's not happy. Why are you acting the way I planned? No. I want you. And maybe some of them will say it. This is an amazing thing. Now, with knowing that we are sons of God, we are empowered to face whatever comes. And we're going to finish pretty soon, hopefully. Now, since now God is conforming us to the image of Christ, we need to also examine ourselves every day that we are following the Lord, that we are going alongside his suggestion for us. In Ephesians, you see chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, we have been chosen in him. And that's the part people forget, and they jump over and go to whatever. In him, who is we? Who is us? Now, that's why it's important to read the background, to read the context, because if you don't, you're going to make a list of things to prove your point. But you'll be foolish because you're not studying the background. What the context of the text is that he was writing to saved people, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So now Paul is talking to these saints, and in verse 3, he's telling them why. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Blessing? Which one, Paul? I'm going to begin with the first one. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, that means you needed to be in Christ. Before that, nobody can get any blessings from God unless they are in Christ first. How you get to be in Christ? John 1:12. Those who received him, to them he gave the power of becoming children of God. It is so simple. You hear, you receive. You believe, you receive. And he says, he gives the power. He puts no condition but that. Now, men add other things, but he puts no condition. And then you go back and see, okay, so going back to Ephesians 1:4, I know now I am in Christ, I am a saved person already, and the predestination of the election is for those who are already in Christ. If you check election, and I did, every one, 234 times words in the New Testament, we using the word election in Greek, and they always for something else. God elects people to be king, to be priest, to be this, to be that, whatever. But the first one he elected was Christ. Isaiah 42:1, my chosen one in whom my heart delights. Oh, he is the chosen one. I need to be in him before all this other predestination comes into effect. In Christ, he chosen us for what? Always ask the question, for what? Because normally people are going to say for salvation. No, the text doesn't say that. The text says to be holy and blameless before him. Oh, and that's only Christians can get into. This is not for unbelievers to be predestined to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless is something that comes only after you are already in Christ. But, brother, you haven't seen these other verses. I've seen all of them. I have checked all of them. So, how about verse 5? Oh, verse 5. That's the one that used the word predestination. He says, for adoption as sons. And as we read in Romans, what actually happens is that we got the spirit of adoption, and the real adoption will come later. That's why we wait in anticipation for the redemption of our body, the adoption which is the redemption of our body. Future. So, and then on verse 11, in him, we have an inheritance, having been predestined. For what? To receive the inheritance, because I am in Christ already. So this is the thing. Now, I want to conclude with this thought about the kingdom of God. Because as I mentioned at the beginning, the kingdom of God is power and authority that God gave to Jesus for him to establish his church and equip his people. And he said, you notice that he said that the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now, a lot of time we're thinking that we're going to hold on because the gates of hell coming against us. Not really. Gates don't move. Gates are stationary. They stay there. But there are people inside trapped in the kingdom of the evil one. So, a lot of time Christians think we need to defend ourselves and because the gates of hell are going to come, and but they're not going to be able to stand against me because I am in Christ. Now, that's not the thing that Jesus is saying. The thing is that there are people there that need to be rescued under the control of Satan, and you need to go and take the message. And let me explain a little bit, because King Solomon had built the chariot city in Megiddo, the place where we're going to have a big, big battle in the end. And when you would get to those big cities on the past, the ancient cities, the armies would, invading army, would try to come in, and they have to go single file. So King Solomon was very smart, so he built like six decks. You know, you turn, you get in, turn, get in, turn, get in, turn. And on top of the wall, you have the archers just killing the invading army, just killing up there. Now, these kind of gates of hell where Satan thinks whenever this army of God, the people of God, come to evangelize, I'm going to terrorize them. That's what happened to people of Israel. I'm going to terrorize them, and they're going to be dead. What Jesus is saying is nonsense. My people have the power to go and rescue people from the hands of Satan. We can do that. We have power. Remember he said, I give you the keys. Oh, no, that was just for the 12. No. And I'll finish with this. One time I was in a place in another country, and this young lady who was, this lady, she was a member of the Presbyterian Church. She was talking to me and she said, I feel like killing myself. So I dialogued with her for a few days. She was always talking about, I am fascinated with the idea of killing myself. Just it's a mystery after. As soon as you die, there's some mystery, something. I want to see it. And she had that thing. And I knew that was work of Satan. So I was praying. So one day, she called me, Brother Arnold, come here. And my daughter is very sick. She was a single mother. Very sick. And she was there, burning, fever, and all kind of things. And I said, Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you heal this girl. So I went sit down with this lady, and we began talking. And then the girl was right there playing with her toys like nothing. And she looked at me and said, oh, you got to go with me to another state. Go with me because you need to pray for this man, for that man, for those people that are sick. I said, wait a minute. What happened? You pray and my daughter is healed. Yeah, has nothing to do with me. There's only the one who heals is God. And you just decided to use me that moment. I cannot just go showing off to the street and say, here, I come to heal everybody. Because not even Jesus did that. He healed some people. There are places that Jesus could not do a miracle. Because the people didn't believe. And if there is no belief, then forget about it. She was healed, she was blessed, and the lady was transformed. Power, and I could tell you one after the other of cases, how the power of God manifests. You don't talk about theories. You talk about reality of what God is doing. Anybody can have theories inside an office and write books and do whatever. Another thing is to be on the mission field and face Satan on a daily basis. We had army came to our house, surrounded the house, thousands of men, to be in our house. So, sir, yeah, what do you want? We have information that you guys have a weapon here. Yes, I have a few Bibles. One there. We need to get in. So we have to open those gates. They came in. No weapon? No. What do you do? I preach the gospel. The judge looked to the sergeant and said, this was a mistake. And we faced so many times, but when you were walking in the presence of God, even while you make mistake, even while a lot of time you come short, God knows the intent of your heart and your struggle to be the thing He wants you to be. Lord, we are grateful and we pray in Jesus' name that you lead us as we go. Ron is going to come and lead us in the final prayer after the song.